Hello and welcome to Gunnersbury this evening. I do hope that the Lord will speak to you as we meet together around his word. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 to 34. So if you could look that up, I'm going to read it now from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 27 to 34. And it's headed, Jesus heals two blind men, and then the second section is Jesus heals a man unable to speak. So from verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And then from verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Now, before we look at this passage, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that we have a Jesus who is unique. No one has ever seen anyone like him, not in Israel, not in the Western world, not in the Eastern world, never. And nowhere has anyone seen anyone like him. He is so unique. We praise you and thank you for this privilege of having the word open tonight and being able to examine a little bit of Jesus's life, this unique one, the Son of God, come in human form onto earth. How we thank you that we have the opportunity to believe in him, to have faith in him, to commit ourselves to him, to follow the one and only Son of God. Oh, Father, speak to us this evening, we pray, that this glimpse would be life-changing. This short period of time would give us a renewed desire and a renewed vision of him. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to put away thoughts in our mind that would distract us. Help us to focus entirely on Jesus this evening. We pray this in his name. Amen. I wonder who impresses you? Who impresses you? Who is it that stands out as having something remarkable, something that makes them distinct? Recently, Marcus Rashford, the Man United forward, stood out not only for his footballing skills, but also for his campaign for those in desperate need of food support through the crisis and beyond. He paid out a load of his own personal fortune from football to support people, but now he was campaigning to get the government to take over. Maybe you've been impressed by him. Last year, another footballer, Raheem Sterling, who plays for Man City, impressed many by his anti-racism campaign and his stoic attitude to the baiting that he personally received from rival fans while he was on the pitch. These are impressive young men, aren't they? Or maybe you've been impressed by the integrity of a politician or a scientist or a doctor through the coronavirus crisis. Someone with the mettle to keep focused on the goal. Or maybe you've been impressed by a musician or an actor, someone with outstanding talent. But it's also been interesting, hasn't it, how temporary or conditional such admiration can be. 100 years ago or 200 years ago, people put up statues to commemorate those who were clearly impressive in that age. People who were impressive for some particular reason, some local philanthropy or their standing within the community. Roll on 100, 200 years, and what's happening now? We're horrified by their activity in the slave trade or imperialism or colonialism. We're campaigning to pull them all down. So someone who impresses you today may horrify someone else tomorrow, or someone who impresses you may be simply despised by someone else right now. For example, and it's an obvious example, is music. So I love the music of my youth, Pink Floyd, The Cure, The Smiths, Bruce Springsteen, Dire Straits. But I guarantee, absolute guarantee, that 100% of you who are under 20, make that under 30 or even under 40, I guarantee that you will hate it. It's just such a different sound to the music that you listen to now. But if you do like it, please let me know, because then I'll feel something, fellow feeling or something. But you know what I mean. What I loved in my youth, the youth of today will hate. So what impresses me absolutely does not impress someone else. And you could relate that to all sorts of areas of life. So let's, in that context, look at tonight's passage that culminates in these verses 33 and 34. 33, the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And 34, but the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Jesus is so impressive to some that they say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel. This is completely unique." But he's also so controversial that the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. On the one hand, some people thought he was unique, marvelous, amazing, God-like, right? On the other hand, others thought he was demonic, dangerous, frightening, evil, worthy of crucifixion and death. How different can you get? The Son of God arrives, and you get these two completely contrasting opinions. Either he was divine or he was demonic. Well, the central character of these chapters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, chapters 8 and 9, is Jesus. He's at the center of it all. Matthew presents us with Jesus, the one of supreme authority and power, healing, casting out demons, and calling people to follow him. And this set of stories ends with this decision point. What do you make of Jesus himself? Is he unique, marvelous, amazing, divine? Or is he demonic, dangerous, frightening, evil? Jesus divides opinion. You've got these two ways to decide about Jesus. And there really isn't anything in the middle. If you're indifferent, you're on the side of, yeah, he's worthless. If you believe, you're committed to him being divine. So, what about you? Do you find Jesus impressive, unique, creative, miraculous, all good, marvelous? Or do you find him appalling, destructive, and even evil? And then, how are you going to act based on that judgment? Because Matthew insists that if he impresses you, then you act. You must act. You can't just believe. You've got to believe and act on that belief. You must follow him, serve him, obey him. Repeatedly, Jesus calls people. He forgives them. He calls them to have faith in him and then to follow him. You can't just go, he's impressive, and do nothing about it. So which side are you on? And if you're impressed, what are you going to do about it? So that's the point of this passage as we head towards this decision point. So let's take a look at the first section. Jesus heals two blind men. And we're starting in verse 27, which starts, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud. So just as Matthew followed him, remember when Jesus called him from the tax collector's booth, he followed him. The woman with the incurable disease came after him. So the blind men follow him. People who believe in Jesus follow him. They listen to him, obey him, hang off every word. They're always asking, seeking, knocking for more and more of Jesus in their lives and in the world. And while they may not be able to see him, they make sure that he can hear them as they cry out. And what do they cry? Look at the next verse. Listen to their desperate dependency when they say, "Have mercy on us." And listen to the insight that these blind men have to the one who has impressed and amazed them when they call him Son of David. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It reflects back to the story of the paralytic where Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, who can have mercy? Who can forgive but the Son of David, the promised one of God? The one who will establish his kingdom forever. And that's what Matthew is pointing to. When the blind men call him Son of David, it's a direct reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God speaks to David directly. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God promises a son of David, a descendant of David, whose throne God will establish forever. So David's descendant will be far greater than David. David was the greatest king of Israel, but he was temporary. He died, you know, it's a short period of time. This descendant will establish the kingdom forever. God will establish this eternal kingdom. David's descendant's kingdom will be spiritual. It'll be eternal. It'll be established by God. And Matthew wants us to know that the blind men see that in Jesus, God's promise is fulfilled. God will establish Jesus's eternal kingdom. And it's these blind men who recognize the truth. They see the one with supreme authority. They see the one who has the power to forgive sins, to cast out demons. And they recognize here is the fulfillment to the promise that God gave to David all that time ago. Here he is. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. So not only are the blind men desperate to be heard by Jesus, there's no getting away from them. They just barge into the house where Jesus is. And Jesus challenges them. He speaks to them directly. He doesn't dismiss them, doesn't push them away. No, he takes them under his wing and he asks them to publicly confess him as Lord. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Listen to that certainty, their deep faith in the Lord. They have no doubt that Jesus can and will heal them. And what happens? Verse 30, their eyes were opened. It wasn't just their physical sight that the blind men received. It was their spiritual sight. And it was according to their faith. What does that actually mean? Well, what it means is that receiving their physical sight is merely a sign that something remarkable and greater has happened to them spiritually. This is a repeat of the event when Jesus forgave and then healed the paralytic. It's a repeat of the event where the ruler has knelt down to Jesus and expressed his absolute faith and confidence in Jesus by saying, "Come, touch my dead daughter, and she will live." It's a repeat of the woman with the incurable disease who says, "If I just touch the fringe of his garment, then I will be healed." What am I saying here? It's their faith. It's their faith that Jesus not just remarks on, but he absolutely acknowledges. And he says, "Yes, you believe, you will be healed." And the healing is a sign of their spiritual health, their faith in the Lord Jesus himself. Their physical sight is a merely a sign that something remarkable has happened to them spiritually. And again, this is not a one-off magic trick just to entertain. Matthew's calling out the spiritual significance of their healing almost more than the healing itself. It's to show that, yes, physically they were healed because spiritually they were whole. Just like the paralytic, Jesus forgave the man's sin. That was his real need. And Jesus has the power over sin. And to prove that, yes, they were forgiven, he healed the man. So with these blind men, their physical and their spiritual eyes are healed. Their physical healing is a sign of the more significant spiritual transformation. And the power of Jesus to heal is a sign of his far greater power to forgive and to carry us through death, to conquer sin and death and hell, and to be with him in his eternal kingdom. So now let's move on to verse 32. Look what happens. A demon-oppressed man who was mute is brought to him. And Jesus drives out the demon and the mute man speaks. So we've seen last week the ruler and the woman with the incurable disease, these two blind men and the mute man, people who have no control over their circumstances. Circumstances have happened to them, or they've lost control of their circumstances, but they come to the one in complete control. They have confidence and faith in his ability and willingness to transform their lives and their deaths. These people are truly poor in spirit, aren't they? Think about it. They've come to Jesus acknowledging their spiritual poverty. "We have nothing, Lord." Think of what the woman says. "If I just touch the fringe of his garment." You know, I mean, she's in such a humble state. "If I just touch it," but her faith is strong. She's hungering and thirsting after Jesus's righteousness. And the blind men, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." They long for restoration and a right relationship with God and their sight as a sign of their spiritual health. So Jesus calls us all to come to him just like these people, as sinners, not righteous, not demanding, not having any claims on God, not being owed anything by God, not entitled to anything. These people are examples of how you and I need to come to Jesus, hearing his call, following him in obedience, on our knees in humility, calling out in desperation, "Lord, I'm a sinner, save me. Lord, I acknowledge that when you died on the cross, you took my sin on yourself so that I can go free. I can be completely forgiven and adopted into the family of God." So now let's get to verses 33 and 34 and see the two reactions to all of these incredible events. There's the first one, perhaps the obvious one. Amazement, marvel, and a clear statement of faith. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But then second, there's the dismissal of Jesus. In fact, there's the denial that Jesus is anything but evil. I mean, that's quite an extreme, isn't it? Verse 34, the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Matthew forces us to ask the question, is Jesus the son of David or the son of the devil? Is he the most extraordinary person who's ever been seen in Israel, or is he an evil charlatan? Let's take a look at the significance of this phrase. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. So what has been seen in Israel? Who are they comparing him with? Well, think about the greats in Israel's history. There are two who are truly great, who stand out, Moses and Elijah. Moses, he leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness where they collect the Ten Commandments, and the law is established, and God provides manna and quail and water from the rock. I mean, it's an incredible period, the foundation of Israel and the Jewish religion. And then there's Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. So saying never was anything like this seen in Israel means that this man Jesus is greater than Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest prophet. In other words, Jesus is greater than the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the Jewish religion. Everything that the Pharisees and the scribes stand for, Jesus is greater than it all. Now, the point is the same as that's made in the Transfiguration story in Matthew chapter 17. So we'll be coming on to that in a few months' time, where Peter says that we should get on our knees before Moses, Elijah and Jesus. Because if you remember, Jesus is transfigured, he's glorified, it's an incredible event. Miraculously, he's taken up into the clouds and there appear alongside him Moses and Elijah. But then God says, the voice of God is heard, saying it's Jesus you should be listening to, not Moses or Elijah. It's Jesus, because he is God's son. Remember that Peter is saying we should be worshipping Moses, Elijah and Jesus. But then the voice of God is, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. With him I am well pleased. No mention of Moses and Elijah at this point. Listen to him, says God. So never was anything like this seen in Israel recognizes the significance of Jesus's miracles, his authority, his power, his ability to forgive sin, the raising back to life of a dead girl. Matthew has chosen these miracles for a purpose. Among all the wonderful things that Jesus did, to point to him as the greatest in all of Israel's history. So who is this? Who is the greatest? It's the Messiah. It's the Son of God. It's the one that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to. It's the fulfillment of all of those promises, our Saviour and Lord. Matthew is clearly pulling together Old Testament prophecies and promises of the Messiah. When you see these things happening, says Matthew, you know that the Messiah is behind them all. The ruler realized it. The woman recognized it. The blind men saw it. And now the crowds who are marveling at Jesus recognize that, yes, here is the Savior, the Messiah. The promises about the Messiah are all threaded through the Old Testament. I'm going to pick out a couple, starting with Isaiah 35. When the Lord comes, Isaiah says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Okay, so put your mind into that of a first century Jewish person who's schooled in Isaiah. You're in Israel and along comes the one who is making the blind see, who is making the paralyzed walk, who is giving speech to the mute. who's casting out demons. And Isaiah 35 is going to come to mind, and you go, this is it. The promise is fulfilled. Never was anything like this ever seen in Israel. This is the Messiah. Or let's move on to another one, Isaiah 42, where these are the words of God in Isaiah's prophecy. God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." Justice. What is that? Justice is all about being right with God, having a right relationship with the just and perfect judge. We stand condemned, but Christ brings us into a just relationship with God, forgiven and free. Well, what's he just been doing? He's just been forgiving sin. He's just been saying, according to your faith, you will be healed. He's just been doing these remarkable things on the back of of people's spiritual health. Spiritual restoration leads to physical restoration. Jesus is proving one with the other. So what are you, first century Jewish person in Israel, schooled in Isaiah 42? What are you going to think when this Jesus comes along? You're going to go, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one I must follow. Or take Isaiah 61, which Jesus himself quotes when he speaks in the synagogue right at the start of his ministry. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." It's this incredible promise that one will come on whom the Spirit of the Lord resides, who has been anointed to proclaim good news, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom, release from darkness the prisoners. I mean, again, it's the same point, isn't it? Now, if you're schooled in Isaiah 61, you'll go, this Jesus is extraordinary. He comes with the power of God himself to cast out demons. The Holy Spirit is upon Jesus in such a unique way that, yes, this is the promised Messiah. I will follow him. I will believe in him. So no wonder the crowd who've seen Jesus cast out the demon and make the man speak, make the blind see, make the woman with the incurable disease healed instantly, raise the ruler's daughter to life. No wonder that crowd comes out with amazement, saying, "Never was anything seen like this in Israel. This is unique. This is the Messiah." So how do you then explain the Pharisees who say that no, Jesus is anything but evil? I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it, that they go literally to the opposite extreme. But the clue is back right at the beginning of chapter 9, when the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy. And then when he calls Matthew from the tax collector's booth, they criticize him because he's communing with collaborators. He is helping sinners, whereas surely the right approach of a good religious rabbi would be to come to us, the righteous religious people. So you see why they say, yeah, we cannot accept this Jesus. But what's interesting is, of course, they don't deny that he has authority. Everyone agrees that, including the Pharisees, which is a really interesting point, isn't it? Because even those people who don't believe in him still acknowledge his authority. They still say, oh, yeah, he has power, right? Oh, yes, he's healing. Oh, yes, he's casting out demons. Everyone agrees that Jesus is impossible to ignore, even the Pharisees. He's unmissable. Everyone agrees that Jesus is an incredible miracle worker, even the Pharisees. Do you see what I'm saying? So the people who don't believe in him can't deny the amazing miracles that he's doing. Yes, it's proof, but it's proof of something. Well, what is it? Well, the Pharisees, of course, say absolutely he has supreme authority. Absolutely, it's supernatural. But these Pharisees are saying that this authority is of the devil, which seems so extraordinary to us. But you see the point. They don't deny his power. They don't deny his authority. But what they say is it's the authority of the devil. It's not a divine authority. What incredible division there is between these two positions. Is he demonic or divine? Wow. You can imagine being in Israel at the time with this incredible split between the people. And interestingly, it's the Pharisees, it's the religious right who acknowledge Jesus as the demonic one. And frankly, it's the unschooled mainly. It's the tax collectors, it's the ones who are often on the fringes of society who acknowledge him as the Messiah. But Matthew is clear that this is not just a message for first century Israel. Oh no, this is a message for all time. Because he's challenging us to have complete faith in him and to follow him. He's challenging you tonight to have faith in him and to follow him. Don't be like the Pharisees, says Matthew. Don't deny Jesus. Don't dismiss him. Absolutely don't call him demonic. How wrong can you be? And yet, Matthew does present it as a very simple choice. Is Jesus a lying lunatic or is he God? Will you put your faith in him or will you deny him? Will you follow him or will you, as it were, put him to death as one who's demonic? And of course, what did the Pharisees do? But they incited effectively a rebellion against the Romans to get Jesus crucified. Why? Well, you've got it here in Matthew 9, because they saw him as demonic. So the believers in this story have faith in him, they follow him, they have complete confidence in his ability and willingness to work miracles and transform lives. They're single-minded in their request. They have no guile, no hidden agendas, or hidden motives. Is that how you are going to respond to Jesus tonight? That's what Matthew is urging us all to do. And who is he urging us to have faith in? It's this Jesus whom Matthew presents as being totally trustworthy, responsive to our needs, super powerful and authoritative, caring and compassionate. Jesus is unique. We must have faith in him and follow him, says Matthew. Don't be like the Pharisees and deny him and dismiss him as demonic. Rather, have faith in him and follow him. Let's pray and then we'll finish for the evening. Our Father, we are in awe of Jesus. Of Jesus, the miracle worker, but also of Jesus, the one of supreme authority over sin and death. How we thank you that that authority is relevant today. Jesus is alive, Jesus has conquered death, and he's still the one to have faith in and to follow, as he was 2,000 years ago. How we thank you and we praise you for this Jesus, how extraordinary he is. So we give our praise to you and how we do pray for everyone tonight who's listening to this, that they wouldn't dismiss Jesus, but rather they'd see his miracles, they see how real Jesus is, how he truly is the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and he'd help us to put our faith in him tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for listening. I do hope you have a tremendous rest of your evening, a wonderful week. See you on Wednesday, 8 o'clock on the Zoom call. I look forward to sharing and praying with you then. Thanks and good night.